That's very reassuring, Torsten, because I could have a bash at Matthew 1, but it wouldn't have been prepared. At 3 p.m. on Tuesday, May the 8th, 1945, Prime Minister Winston Churchill addressed the nation via radio in those days to declare that Germany has signed a declaration of surrender, bringing World War II in Europe to an end. A day that, despite war in the Far East continuing for another 4 months, saw amazing celebrations. Even Queen Elizabeth II, then a princess, and her sister Margaret snuck out of Buckingham Palace to join in the celebrations. Reports say that her night ended by doing the conga in the Ritz Hotel Piccadilly. Different lives, different times, I'll suggest. And in 2 weeks' time, there'll be a four-day celebration to mark the 80th anniversary of victory in Europe, or as it's better known, VE Day. And as we finish our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, there's two more. I'll be preaching this week at the start of Matthew 28, and then Mark Howson will finish the book of Matthew for us next week. We call the series The Power of the Cross. And what we see here is another time of victory, and that's the title for the talk this morning, A Time of Victory. Last June also saw an 80th anniversary, the 80th anniversary of D-Day, the landing of the Allied forces on the Normandy beaches. And without D-Day and its enormous cost in casualties, there wouldn't be a VE Day. Anniversaries of D-Day are commemorated as opposed to VE Day being celebrated. And this morning, as we look at our passage and consider the events that took place on that first Easter Sunday, we see the same dynamics in place. Without the horror of the cross, there cannot be the joy and wonder of the empty tomb. At our Good Friday service, we share communion to commemorate the immense cost that Jesus bore for us at the cross, but knowing that that cost led to a time of victory, the ultimate victory the empty tomb shows, a victory that anybody who places their trust in Jesus can celebrate. True freedom, freedom from our own sin. At the time of Jesus' death, the tradition was to anoint a dead body with what were known as burial spices. This was for two reasons. Firstly, it was ceremonial, part of the mourning process to show respect, in the same way that we may put flowers on a grave now. But it was also practical. Joseph of Arimathea, had obtained permission to take Jesus' body and place it in the tomb. And this was, as Ben shared with us earlier, the same picture, I think, a catacomb-type tomb, the body being simply wrapped in linen, put inside the tomb, and then the stone rolled across as an airlock. But in the Middle Eastern spring and the immense temperatures, that caused problems. There would have been an associated smell, and the burial spices would have gone some way to counteract those. You know, Planet Blue, the Ipswich Town retail shop, last Sunday, probably for the first time in its history, had to close on a match day. It was Easter Sunday, and trading laws didn't allow them to trade. And in the same way, the women who had been at the side of the cross on Good Friday had to wait to the end of the next day for the dusk of the Sabbath to go to the first century Tesco's to get the necessary burial spices to take to the grave. Just note that Mary and the other women who went, their first priority was to do right by Jesus. As soon as the most important Sabbath of the year had finished, the Passover Sabbath, they, on the Saturday night, were gathering the necessary spices, and as the sun was rising, they were going to the tomb. It doesn't look good in us men, does it? Because the men in the story, they were in hiding. They had grasped the enormity of the situation and thought if Jesus had been crucified, they might be next. It could well be they were back in the chamber. They spent the night before Jesus was arrested, hiding away. Now, Bible scholars have had debates about how the stone moved. Did the earthquake, was the earthquake sent by God to move the stone? Or did the angel of the Lord moving the stone cause the earthquake? Well, in the end, it doesn't really matter, does it? What we can look on here is say something absolutely seismic is happening. When in 2001 the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center, known as 9/11, happened, every press report that day was saying this is a day that will change world history. When we look at the events of the first Easter weekend, we can see, can't we, that this was the one weekend that changed the history of the world for eternity. And if we read the accounts back in Matthew 26, as Jesus gave up his spirit and died, of tombs opening, of a Middle Eastern day going dark, of an earthquake, it shouldn't surprise us that at the same time that Jesus came back to life, at the same time he was resurrected, nature wasn't akin. There were supernatural things happening there as well. It's apparent that God had sent his top man to look after proceedings on this first Easter Sunday. The angel of the Lord, brilliantly white. For those who are old like me, you might remember Danny Baker's Dazz adverts. Well, the angel of the Lord would have passed the Dazz white challenge. The Roman soldiers, you might remember them from Sunday school, one standing, one kneeling. These would have been crack troops. These would have been the creme de la creme put in place to look after this political corpse. And yet, they were so afraid, we're told they fainted. In the end, they were just pawns, they were just playing pieces used by God as he delivers this time of victory. A victory that, if we look at verse 5 of our passage, was purchased at the cross. Now, magicians such as the famous Penn and Teller are known for using distraction mythology or tactics. What they do when they perform a big trick is to distract their entire audience. So the audience think one thing's happening when in reality something else is. And then they deliver their magical outcome. There's a theory known as swoon hypothesis that suggests that something similar is happening at the cross. Skeptics claim that Jesus didn't actually die, that due to the pain and anguish he was going through, he went into some sort of coma and was taken down from the cross in that state. He then recovered, and it was the recovered Jesus that the disciples and all the others reported to have seen him saw in the following days. But if we think that through, the barbaric Roman army, they wouldn't have allowed that to happen because that would have made them look fools. They were in charge of the crucifixion. And the Jewish priests and leaders wouldn't want that to happen because that would allow what Jesus said was going to happen to appear to have happened. So I think we need to discount both those theories. And it's very apparent that the women who were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion came to the tomb expecting to find Jesus' dead body. We read in John chapter 20, she, that's Mary, saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied. and I don't know where they have put him. Matthew's record of the angel's response, take a look at verse 5, takes away any doubt at all that Jesus definitely had died on the cross. The angel said to Mary and the other women who were there, are you looking for Jesus who was crucified? And whilst we should never be felt to shock at the horror of the crucifixion, we need to remember this had to happen so that our sin and our depravity could be fully redeemed, could be absolutely paid for. Hebrews 10 verse 10 reads, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. The only way we can stand forgiven is because Jesus died on the cross. That's the only way we can be here delving into God's word this morning, because Jesus died on the cross. And the only way we can come directly into the presence of our Creator God, bringing our concerns and needs to him, is because Jesus died on the cross. The crucifixion was the ultimate sacrifice that had to happen. And the good news of Good Friday is the crucifixion did happen. So with that in mind, let's move on to verse 6, where we see a promised victory. In the film Misery, deranged book lover Annie Wilkes, superbly portrayed by the actress Kathy Bates, fortuitously kidnaps the author of a favourite set of books. I know this plot sounds unfeasible if you haven't seen the film, but trust me, if you're over 18, it's a really superb psychological thriller, an excellent film. We see Annie have a number of outbursts. One, she refers back to when she was younger and went to Saturday morning cinema and saw, and you may remember this yourself from Saturday morning pictures, serial films. She is saying that one week she saw a car being driven off a cliff and the credits come up, and yet when she came back next week, the driver of the car managed to jump out before the car fell over. It's a fraud, she says. We saw the man in the car drive off the cliff. Well, others have claimed there could be a similar fraud happening at this first Easter weekend. Jesus may have died on the cross, but perhaps his body was moved by his followers to give the illusion, again, that he had raised from the death. Again, you'd have to argue, why would the Romans be involved and allow such a thing to happen? And again, nor would the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leaders. And we'll learn more about the actions of the priests and the soldiers next week, where Mark brings us to the second part of chapter 28. But the words of the angel, take a look in verse 6 again, tells us that no conspiracy is taking place here. We are told he is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Matthew tells us of at least 5 occasions where Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection. Back in chapter 12, for as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will we, the Son of Man, be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Chapter 16, 21, he will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. Jesus speaking here in the third person, he being himself. 17, 21, pretty much word for word what he said in chapter 16. Verse 20, he introduces some of the torture he'll go under. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. and on chapter 26, verse 32, "But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." We should take time here to note the words of the angel in verse 6 are probably the very crux of Matthew's gospel. Matthew has taken some time through his account to show how Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. So therefore, we can believe in every promise that God makes to us. Here, the angel shows that Jesus has kept his own promises too. God the Father keeping his promises, Jesus the Son keeping his promises. And as we reflect on those words, "He is risen just as he says," we can be absolutely confident that Jesus will deliver on every promise he has made to us. Does it offer you true hope and excitement? Because if not, it should do. It really should do. So we have a purchased victory, a promised victory, and now we will see that Jesus' victory is a participative victory. He has died on the cross for our sin and has risen as he predicted. He has conquered death, so we no longer have to be cursed by it. His success is our success. It's a shared victory that anyone who turns to Christ is part of. It's a bit painful this morning using football analogies. I'm not sure what hurts the most about yesterday, the long lingering death of our season finally coming to an end. Or was it the physical pain from 14 flights of steps to the away end? But if we look back to this time last year, and let's quickly, you know, thousands of folks were able to line the streets of Ipswich to celebrate with the team. Ipswich Town had gained victory, or victories, to gain entrance to the Premier League. And their achievements could be fully shared and experienced by their followers. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, "For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law that gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death, and he gives that through our Lord Jesus Christ." So with far more gravitas than any illustration could ever hope to help us to understand, the immensity of what Jesus has endured for anyone who will turn to him and follow him has resulted in victory over sin and death. And we can take part in that victory. And how's that proven? By the wonder the women saw first, the wonder of the empty tomb. It's a victory we can fully share with. It's a victory we can fully enjoy. But it's also a victory that demands a response. The angel tells the women to take action, to rush to tell the disciples they are to go to Galilee, and they are not to forget what the angel has told them. As they rush to fulfill what the angel asked them to do, they then came across an even greater revelation than the empty tomb. They met the risen Jesus themselves. They were the first to do so. You know, the angel gave them the customary angelic "do not be afraid" opening in verse 5. But can you imagine for a moment what those ladies' thoughts must have been like as they processed what they saw? Then they processed the information. Then they saw the risen Jesus. In Psalm 2, King David suggests that followers of God are to serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Well, if verse 8 tells us that the women were quick to respond to the angel's request when they saw Jesus, this is exactly how they must have felt, wasn't it? They must have been filled with great joy in a state of absolute awe, shaking with excitement and shock, while celebrating what was happening. The events have gone up one notch with the empty tomb. They've gone up several more notches, meeting the risen Jesus. And what a privilege for them to be the first to receive that news. Jesus also offers comfort followed by instruction. And if we look at verse 10, this at first may appear to be a duplicate of the angel's command in verse 7. But have a look at both and see, as it were, if you can spot the difference. In verse 7, the angel says to go and tell the disciples, suggesting that he meant the 11 disciples that were left, minus Judas. In verse 10, Jesus uses the word brothers, which appears to indicate he wants all his followers to assemble in Galilee. Might this be the occasion we're told about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, when we are told the resurrected Jesus was seen by 500 people at the same time? We read in Romans 8, verse 29, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, "Therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice which would take away the sins of the people." Jesus the Son, by becoming the sacrifice, by undergoing that horrific execution, meant that in God the Father's eyes, we are seen as his brothers and sisters, his heirs to the throne. And those of us this morning who follow Jesus have exactly the same privileges: freedom from the burden of our sinful nature and joint heirs, not through anything we've done, but through everything he has done. So what actions should we take from this passage this morning? If we're looking over this passage, perhaps for times in the hundreds, or perhaps it is this morning, this is the first time you've considered this passage with any great depth. I suggest there's three steps that we must all consider taking. One is to fully or freshly accept the events of the first Easter Sunday as told by the angel are absolutely true. We've seen leaders of major churches in the UK in recent times try to slightly change the agenda of what happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, almost to make it more acceptable in the 21st century, less miraculous. We need to accept it as if we were a child. Accept it at face value. Jesus was crucified, but also Jesus is risen. If we accept Jesus has risen, then one day we will see the risen face of Jesus, like his followers in Galilee, face to face. Now, if you're at the stage this morning where you don't disbelieve, but you haven't quite got there yet, you haven't quite accepted these truths, then Jesus would love to hear you pray to him. Pray to him and say, "Jesus, I accept who you are, but help me with disbelief. I believe in you. I don't yet fully understand the enormity of what happened on his first weekend." Jesus would love to hear that prayer. "Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." So acceptance is the first step. The second step is acknowledgement. It's for us, for the first or for the hundredth time, to turn to Jesus and thank him for dying on that cross for us. And praise God that Jesus was risen from the dead, so we can worship and serve a very much alive Saviour. Ask for our sins to be forgiven. And again, that is a prayer where there's a guaranteed answer of yes. And the last is act. Strive to live a Christian life how Jesus would want you to, based on the truths of the Bible as your framework. Not doing that to impress Jesus or thinking you can make him love you or accept you anymore, but in reaction to what Jesus did on the cross that first Easter weekend. So even if you've heard the story several times before, every Easter of your life, may this be a day where you freshly accept this good news, to spend some time reflecting in prayer, re-acknowledging this, and considering our acts and reactions. In verse 9 of the passage, the women grabbed Jesus' feet, which was a sign of adoration and a sign of worship. And yes, we must adore Jesus for what he's done. We must worship him. But we can't continue just to hold his feet by ourselves, as it were. There has to be some action and responsibility to go and tell after that. And that's the instructions that Jesus will give later on in this chapter, and that Mark will focus on when he brings us that next Sunday. So as we now have our closing song and closing prayer, let's have a moment or two of silence first, when we can consider, have we accepted Jesus? Have we acknowledged Jesus? And have we acted in reflection to the events of that first Easter weekend? Let's have a moment or two of silent prayer or reflection now.